Amen.
Okay, so as always in Romans, can't say anything until we say what we've already said, right? So let's just be clear about a couple things. Once again, we've been talking about justification. Fancy word. I wish there was an easier way to say it. That's not my choice. I didn't come up with the word. That's just what the word is. But it means to be given God's righteousness. And so what Paul has taught us in the book of Romans so far is that when we were saved, when God saved us, he forgave our sin debt, but he also gave us the righteousness of Christ. He imputed or deposited the record of Jesus into our record so that we would be able to be reconciled to him. That's the reason why. Why do we need the righteousness of God? Because without the righteousness of God, we wouldn't be able to be reconciled to God. We wouldn't be in relationship with God. We wouldn't be reunited with God the way God intended in the Garden of Eden. That's why we had all this conversation last week about Adam and about Jesus and about how the difference between the two. And so justification has led us to a place of reconciliation with God, and we're so grateful. And we've been talking about how salvation is received, it's not achieved. Over and over, we've seen that in the book of Romans through these first five chapters. It's received, it's not achieved. But the question is, what do we receive in salvation? If it's received, which it is, and not achieved, which it is, what do we receive? Well, we receive forgiveness. We've already said that. We receive the righteousness of Christ. We've already said that. We receive eternity with God in heaven. That's glorification. We receive a lot of things, but how could we say in one word, what do we receive in salvation? What one word describes what a Christian receives in salvation? That word would be grace. Grace is what we receive. Because all of the things that I've described are parts of grace. They're unmerited favor that we've received. The only thing we can do with this gift that God has made available to us is receive it. That's all we can do, right? So when you really start thinking about this, when you let that settle into your heart, it's going to make you a little uneasy. All this grace talk. The gospel starts sounding scandalous because free grace seems dangerous. It seems dangerous. It seems a little bit dangerous to say things that Paul has been saying, to teach what Paul has been teaching, to talk about what we've been talking about. It's supposed to shock your sensibility. The gospel is designed to knock you on your knees. That's what it does. So when Paul says in chapter 5, verse 20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. What Paul is saying, think about it. Paul's saying where sin was pouring in, where sin was multiplying, where sin was flourishing, grace overwhelmed sin. So if our good deeds are worthless for earning our salvation, then why do them at all? Why? Why not just live it up? Listen, everyone in here, we all know people who think that they're Christians and they don't go to church, they don't read their Bibles, they don't have any evidence, but they think that they prayed a prayer, signed a card, got dunked in water, did some things, and they think that they're going to go to heaven when they die. That's the question. Wait a minute. If my good deeds are worthless to earning salvation, then why do good deeds? If it's just a free gift, then why? Why worry about trying so hard to do good things? If the gospel says that I'm saved by grace, not by living a good life, won't that message leave the door open for people to live immoral lives? Won't it leave the door open for people to just say, well, I know it's wrong, but God's going to forgive me anyway? Right? Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What then shall we say? Well, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? There's the question. Paul realizes. He realizes what he's been saying and what we've been receiving and what God's been teaching us. He realizes that there are those who would hear the gospel and would ask such a question. Now, this is my question before we move another inch. What does asking this question tell us about the person who's asking it? Some of you in here this morning are asking this question. Right now, there's these things going on in your life. And you're in this tussle. And you're asking this question. And what do I know about you? Simply by the fact that you would ask this question. Because it's very telling. It tells us something about the way you think about certain things. In particular, it illustrates you have a fundamental misunderstanding of what sin is. You see, a person who asks this question, do you know what they think sin is? Do you know what all these people who have this easy believism, who think that because they did certain things they're going to go to heaven, do you know what all, what everyone who asks this question has in common? They think that sin is a behavior problem. Some of you parents in the room, the reason you just keep running around in circles is because you parent as if sin is a behavior problem. You fundamentally do not understand what sin is. If you think sin is what you do, there's your problem. Right there. There's your problem. Watch how Paul answers. Do you remember last week on our listening guide? Some of you are like, well, yes, I have it right here. You remember that conversation we had? Sin is who we are before it's what we do. Remember that? Remember even the week before that, Paul was showing us how we have to believe something before we do something. You see how every week it's just another layer. One thing is building to the next and building to the next. You cannot move forward in the gospel if you fundamentally misunderstand what sin is. You can't do, you won't work. Because you'll say, well then, if sin makes grace abound and grace is good, well then why should I worry about sin? If it's going to make more grace, if it's going to bring God more glory. Paul says, verse 2, by no means, which is just a terrible illustration of how lacking the English language is. Just imagine in your mind that Paul just slapped you across the face as hard as he could. Now you start to get what that actually means. Are you insane, he says? How can we who, underline the word, died to sin still live in it? His response is, wait a minute. In Christ, what we have seen is you have all last week, you have died to sin. You haven't moved away from sin. You haven't distanced yourself from sin in Christ. You haven't even stopped doing sin in Christ. You died. You died. See, you can go from Adam to Christ, chapter 5. But you cannot go from Christ back to Adam. It's impossible. Once you move from Adam to Christ, you have an eternally permanent position. It can never be reversed. Never, ever. What God does can never be undone. Think about the entire Bible message. It's God undoing what man has done. But is there anywhere in the Bible where what God does is undone? And the answer is no. God undoes what we do. But what he does can never be undone. So we what does it say? Died to sin. So that doesn't mean a lot of things. That doesn't mean that sin no longer has influence in our lives. That doesn't mean that sin is no longer irritating and a problem. It doesn't mean that sin no longer has the ability to deceive us. It doesn't mean any of those things. If that were true, see, how do we know that it doesn't mean that? Because someone could think, well, if I've died to sin, then I would sin no more. How do we know that that's not the case? All you have to do is think about everything we've learned so far, or just scroll down in your right there and look at verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. If you were dead to sin, if that meant sin was obliterated from your life, that wouldn't be in the Bible, would it? So that's not what it means. So what does it mean? Well, Paul didn't say that we're in the process of dying to sin. Did he say that? That's not what he said. What he said was past tense, permanent position. Died to sin. Sin's ultimate power is dead. Its rule over us is dead. So let's clarify, dead to sin means the moment you become a Christian, the moment you are born again, you are no longer under the ruling power of sin. Now, make sure you understand what I'm saying. I did not say you no longer sin, which all the Christians in the room already know that. I'm talking to people who aren't Christians yet. You're no longer under the ruling power. You're no longer under authority, the authority of sin. The righteousness of Christ has replaced the sin in Adam. That sin that we were born into, that sin nature. We've been given a new nature. What's the new nature? The righteousness of Christ. So sin is still in us, and it still works to try to influence us, but it can no longer dictate to us. It can't make you do anything. So we could say we can still give in to sin, but now we don't have to. That's what the gospel is telling us. That's what Paul is reminding us when this question is asked. Now, how exactly did we die to sin? Verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So when Jesus died, Paul says, your old life died. Paul is bringing us in to Jesus' death, right? Baptism is just a symbolic. We go under the water and we come up out of the water. As Christ went down into the tomb, came up out of the tomb. Okay, so he's just showing us that when Jesus died, our old life died. So what does that mean? Well, that means, listen, all of your regrets died. All of your shame died. All of your past died. Because if your old life died, well, what is your old life? All the things that you want out of, they're dead. They died. They were buried with Jesus. That's important because you know what? Sometimes people want to dig those things up out of the ground. Sometimes people come into your life who use bitterness like a shovel. And the bitterness that they have towards you, they use like a shovel to dig up all the things that have been buried in your old life. Sometimes people come into your life who use envy like a shovel to dig up all the buried things of your old life to bring them back before you. Sometimes you dig up what's been buried in your old life. It's been buried. It's dead. It no longer has dominion over us. It no longer defines us. It is true. It is real. It did happen. But it's dead. So you got to leave it. You got to listen. Some of you are Christians in here today. You need to have a funeral. And dig a hole and bury something. And then leave it there. That's Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Dead means dead. Now, how did this exactly happen? Well, Jesus died so that our old life could die. That's how it happened. It's very simple. When we think about the cross, what we think about is our sin on Jesus as he dies to forgive us our sin, which is a beautiful, wonderful, true picture. But I want you to understand that when you say your sin, what that means is, what is that? That's your old life. Your old life died on that cross. That's what died. If he wouldn't have died, it wouldn't be dead, and we'd still be ruled by it. That's what makes the cross so wonderful. Verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death. Now notice something. Paul wants you to see that the point of the gospel is not oftentimes what we make the point of the gospel. We oftentimes make the point of the gospel the fact that our old life is dead. But I want you to look at verse 4. We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death. So what he's saying is our old life died with Jesus, right? In order that. So what the first thing is telling us is that the first great thing that happened so that it could facilitate whatever comes after in order that, right? Which is what? Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Do you see how incomplete so many people's understanding of the gospel is? Do you see how literally, if all you think the gospel is Jesus dying to forgive your sin, the entire book of Romans makes absolutely no sense to you, or to me, or to God. Because you would literally be walking around as empty, blank slates, like mindless, I don't know what, just shells. That's not the gospel. That's the good news of the first part that facilitates the reality of the second part. See, there can't be newness of life until what happens? Come on, this is so simple. You can't have new life until we do something with the what? Okay, so if something new is going to be born, then something old has got to. Okay, all right. Some of you look like I'm up here teaching, calculus. So not only did your old life die, but it's been replaced by a new life. So that means that Jesus died so that my old life could die. Jesus rose so that my new life could be lived. Because I couldn't live a new life. In other words, if only the first part were true, I wouldn't have a life to live. I'd just have a dead old life. Which a dead old life is better than a living old life, but there's still no life, right? Okay. So Jesus rose that my new life could be lived. Now, look, I know this is going to sound really complicated to some of you, so I just need you to just tune in, okay? Focus in. This is going to be a very complex statement. I've made this as simple as possible, but I just need you to be able to grasp what I'm about to say. Are you ready for this? Old life is different than new life. You got that? Now, in a few minutes, I'm going to prove that half of you don't even know this. So don't act smart now. Old life is different than new life. The reason there is such a thing as old life and such a thing as new life, we're not talking about the liars at Apple that say it's a new iPhone, but it's the same as the other one. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about actual, there's an old life and there's a new life. It can't be a new life unless there's an old life. And if the new life and the old life were the same life, then it would just be called life. Right? So it has to be different. This is so important. It has to be different. But why are there so many Christians who believe that they're forgiven, but don't live like they've been given new life? Why? Why? My old life is dead. And Jesus was raised so that I could walk in newness of life. The only way that this makes sense is if the new life looks, listen, at the very least, the only way that makes sense is if the new life looks noticeably, I would say radically, but let's just say, for the sake of argument, noticeably different from the old life. It could not possibly be true that the old life and the new life could be confused with one another. It can't be that. There's no scenario whereby the old life and the new life, and it's a non-discernible difference. Unless you live in America. It's not the gospel. You listen, some of you are going to realize today that the greatest enemy to the gospel has not been the devil in the world, it's been the church. You've spent your whole life in church being taught half the gospel, and the whole time the devil has been just cheering it on. Just run around believing that you're forgiven and see what that gets you. You'll be of zero consequence of the kingdom of God. You'll make no difference in eternity. You'll just sit and listen and walk out and go back to the way you normally go and never lead anybody to Christ, never build the kingdom of God, never do anything of any significance eternally. Why? Because all you are is forgiven. And so good for you, you're forgiven. Why would you worry about anybody else? This is why people, so oftentimes, the only people, church people, the only people that they're concerned about their eternity are their family and children. It's just selfishness. Let's just make sure that we're all forgiven. To hell with everybody else. The church. Verse 5. There are implications to the new life. Watch. For if we've been, you should underline, united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be, underlined, united with him in a resurrection like his. So here's what Paul's saying. Do you know what is going to sustain you and propel you forward in this newness of life that you realize that you have? Certainty. Certainty. Do you know what people who just believe they're forgiven do? They constantly doubt and struggle about whether or not they're actually forgiven. And so they make up things that aren't in the Bible. Come on now. I mean, I don't know where you grew up in church, and I don't have anything against them. So we just make up garbage. Rededication. Is that in the Bible? Is that the gospel? I rededicate my life to God. What does that mean? What are you talking about? That's not even a thing. It's not even a thing. But if you just believe you're forgiven, you have to have that. You know why? Because you keep going around and around and around. You're not, so when you doubt that you're forgiven, you rededicate. But it's not in the Bible. It's like it's just a pill that we had to come up with to take whenever we have a half the gospel sickness. It's ridiculous. It's silly. And guess what everybody does? Just goes, oh, well, yeah, that sounds sensible. Let's do that. No one ever stood up and said, I have a question. Is that in the Bible? No one. You see, there's certainty. Certainty in what? Certainty in our union. That's why we're united with Him. We have certainty in the fact that we're united with Him. Not only right now, but for every day all the way into eternity. So do you know what that does? When I am certain that I'm united with Him, do you know what I won't do? I won't ask the question in verse number one. Do you know what a person does who knows that they're united with Christ? No one, listen, you have never thought to yourself, I'm united with Christ. Christ is sitting right here next to me on the couch. Maybe I should sin. You didn't do that. You changed the channel. When you have certainty of your union with Christ, you'll never ask the question in verse number one. You'll never ask it. But if you just think it's a forgiveness game, then you just go, I'll just do what I want and I'll go to church and rededicate. Verse 6, we know. Underline, we know. It's certainty. What do we know? We know. We know. We're not guessing. We're not wondering. We're not thinking. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. What was it brought to? See, some of you, you came in here, you're saved people. And you would say to me, you would not doubt in one second. If I walked up to you this morning and I said, do you believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that your sin is forgiven by Jesus on the cross? You would have said 100% yes. Why are you dragging that suitcase behind you of all of your past life sin and shame everywhere you go then? Why are you carrying it around with you? You believe you're forgiven, but you're always talking about what you used to be. You're always thinking about, you're always condemned by the mistakes you made in the past. You even define yourself by, why do you do that? Because you're not certain that you're in union with Him. You don't know, verse 6, that your old self was crucified, dead, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. What you don't know is that, listen, all the stuff in your suitcase is nothing. It's nothing. God has gotten over it, so you know what you ought to do? Get over it. It's been brought to nothing. Why? So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Well, look at that. Look at that. Sin doesn't get to tell you what to do. Only Jesus does, because you're united with him. Sin doesn't get to tell you who you are. Only Jesus does. Why? Because I'm united with him. Because I know I am. Because I know I am. Because the gospel says I am. I'm united with him. Verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Well, there you go. Look at that. I've been set free from it. So why didn't Paul just end at verse 7 and go, okay, there's the cherry on top. Blow out the candles. Let's celebrate. Well, thank God he didn't. He knew the world that I'd preach to. That's what he knew. He knew that just because you're set free doesn't mean you live free. Just because you're set free doesn't mean you're not toting that suitcase everywhere you go. And you say, well, I just don't understand how this dead past life, this dead old life, and this newness of life that I have now, and how sin still operates in the midst of all this. Well, we're going to solve that in just a second. But suffice it to say, listen, sin, it still remains in you. It just doesn't have power over you. It doesn't any longer control you. So it is still at work trying to lure you into foolish things, trying to lure you into disobeying God. But you see, this is the point. The point is, when you become a Christian, this fundamental change in who you are occurs. And so then what happens is sinful behavior goes against my deepest understanding of who I am. It is a violation of my identity. Now that's why when I got saved, I no longer wanted to go to the places I used to go. I no longer enjoyed the things I used to enjoy. But it wasn't just that. I didn't walk around like a zombie going, I don't want to do that. I don't want to go there. I don't want to do that. I don't want to go there. What happened? New desires began to fill my heart for things that I used to not want to do, that I used to not even know existed, that I used to not know anything about. Newness of life. There was a fundamental change. I could still go back to where I used to go, but it wouldn't be the same. My eyesight changed. My taste buds changed. My sensibilities changed. I metaphysically, fundamentally changed. New is different than old. They're not the same. I still look the same, kind of. There are still some similarities. But it's distinctly different. Something has changed. Watch this, verse 8 and following. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also, underline, live with him. Live with him. Well, I wonder what that's going to be like. We know, you should underline, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Oh, that's important, because if we died with him, we died the death He died the death we should have died in our place, but he'll never die again, which means we, okay, are not going to die again. Death has no dominion over us. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives for God. That's good news, because in verse 8, Paul said, we will also live with him. So if what verse 8 says is explained by verse 10, then you start to get a picture of, wow, this is amazing. The life that God lives is the life that we live in him. Now, do you see verse 11? You should just somehow maybe circle the little 11 or make some notation in your Bible, because I think it would be important for you down the road to be able to remember what I'm about to tell you, because it is rather shocking. Verse 11 represents the very first command in the book of Romans. We have gone 6 chapters and not one single command has been spoken, which ought to tell you something. You can't do what you're supposed to do until you understand what you're supposed to understand. See, some of you are going to realize today that there's really has been no discernible difference between your new life and your old life. And you're going to realize, some of you are going to realize, that you might not be saved. Some of you are going to think, I'm not sure, but I need to figure this out. Both are good. But some of you are going to realize that you are saved. But the reason why you have never been able to do what you're supposed to do is because you never understood what you're supposed to understand. You're trying to live out of half the gospel. That's not going to work. It's not going to work. First command, chapter 6, verse 11. So you, which really it's not you, it's y'all. He's talking to all of us. So y'all also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, this is so important. This is so important. I want you to really think about what verse 11 is saying before you can move on. Why would he say in his first command, the first thing he says we should do is consider. 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 That seems a bit strange, doesn't it? See, to consider something seems kind of like it's non-essential. That would be a huge mistake. You see, when he says that it's important for us to consider ourselves something that we already are, which seems strange. You should consider yourself something you already are, which means you should define yourself by something that you already are. You should understand yourself by something that you already are. Let me help you. Becoming a Christian is not you making a new start in life. Dear God, free us from that lie. It is not you making a new start in life. That is not what it is. Becoming a Christian is you receiving a new life to start with. That's what you have to consider. That's what ought to define you. That's how you ought to understand yourself. When you look in the mirror, you shouldn't see yourself as someone who became a Christian and started a new life. Got a fresh start. No. You should look in the mirror and see someone who received new life. Because something can be true and we can still live all our lives as if it isn't. Come on, help me. Own up to it. How many of you in here are walking, talking, living examples of the fact that you can, something can be 100% true, and yet you can live as if it's not? So many examples. What about mortality? How many people today live as if they're never going to die? You know what? Just don't talk about it. Don't think about it. Just pretend it's not true. Well, you're a moron. That is the dumbest thing that you could ever possibly convince yourself of. But people do it all the time. How many people today, some of you in here right now, you live as if you're rich, but you're not. The truth is you're broke. But you live like you're not. Do you see the fortitude that we have to live as if something's not true when it absolutely is? We do this all the time in 1,000 different ways. So what would make us think we wouldn't do this with the gospel? That's why it's important to do what? Consider. You better consider. See, like, if you were in my office and you were saying, Pastor Tony, you got to help us. We're about to file bankruptcy. I would say, before you buy something, you should consider how broke you are. Before you do this, you should consider that one day you're going to die. So you consider what's true. We should consider ourselves as what we are. That's what we ought to do. So what I wanted to say was that this is what I wanted to say. I had it all on your listening guide. I wanted to say sanctification comes through the application. Don't try to write it, ain't on there. And you don't know how to spell it. Sanctification comes through the application of our justification in our daily lives. That's what Paul is saying. But I'm like, that sounds like some calculus. And I'm not the brightest person. I need something I can sink my teeth into. So I changed it. Real change comes when we remember every day that we are right with God because of Jesus. How about that? See, we can swallow that. That's helpful. I went to public school. I need help. Verse 12. So how's real change going to come? Come on, we run out of time. How's real change going to come? We got to remember that we got newness of life. You better consider what's true. You got to consider what's true of you. Don't live in a fantasy. Live in reality. Consider. So that means every day you remind yourself that I'm right with God. Because you know what you're not going to do? You're not going to live. You're not going to ask the question that's asked in verse 1, if every day you're walking around, I'm right with God. God made me right with Him. Think of what He did for you. I'm unified with Him. He's here with me. He's here with me. So let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, to make you obey its passions. So see, clearly it's still there and it still has influence and is still working against us. Verse 13, do not present your members as sin, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Now I'm going to have you talk about this in community a little bit, but I want us to just think about for a second the essence of what Paul is communicating here is that God did not just do something for you, He did something in you. And it is so vitally important that you understand this. Sin is not behavior. Rebellion is behavior. Disobedience is behavior. Sin is what you are before you ever do it. So something had to be done in us, or it wouldn't have done any good for us. So we've been set free from sin and to God. So we're not set free to sin, we're set free from sin. So our relationship with God has changed fundamentally because we've been reconciled, we've been reunited with Him, remember? So therefore, everything now has changed. See, remember, before you met Jesus, well, you were better than me. Before I met Jesus, my face was always towards sin and my back was towards God. Then I met Jesus and I turned, I repented, and now my face is towards God and my back is towards sin. There's been a shift, there's been a change. One life looks different from the other life. They do not look the same. See, that's why a person who says, well, I met Jesus, but I still love sin. I'm not sure you met Jesus. Now understand, I'm not perfect, but I am new. I'm not perfect, but I am undeniably new. New. And so are you. Remember in Galatians 5, at the end of Galatians 5, where Paul's talking about the spirit and the flesh and how they're contrary to one another? And he says this. He says, the spirit and the flesh oppose each other. And the flesh opposes the spirit so that you're not able to do what you want to do. Think about it. Your desire changed. The new you wants to do different things. So, see, the old you wanted to sin. So when you sinned, it was just sin. But the new you wants to do good. So when you sin, it hurts. It stings. It's no fun. It's no good. Because you don't want to. Why? Because something has fundamentally changed within you. So we're not perfect, but we're new. But guess what? When God's finished with us, we're going to be perfect. Philippians 1, for he who began a good work in us is faithful to complete it. Right? Hey, praise God, one day I'm going to be not just new, I'm going to be perfect. But don't get impatient because it's not today. Verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So, oh man. So in Adam, our lives were about ourselves. That's what they were about. Our striving, our achieving, our hard work, our this, our that. But in Christ, our lives are about Jesus. So it's His striving, His achieving, His accomplishment, His work on the cross. See? So who I was is dead. Who I will be is perfect. Who I am is in the middle. I'm in the middle of dead old Tony and future perfect Tony. I'm not the same as future perfect Tony, but I'm not the same as old dead Tony. I'm in the middle. So how do I propel myself forward in the middle? How do I encourage myself? What do we do? Listen. Here's the essence of what Paul is telling us. He's saying, when you grasp the whole gospel, I don't want to start crying. Because I look around this room and I see people that I love. And I see you in bondage that you shouldn't be in. Because you don't understand what I'm about to say. Stop focusing on what hasn't changed. Stop focusing on what hasn't changed. And start focusing on what has changed. Consider yourselves what you are. Stop thinking about who you were. The biggest mistake that I can do in the middle is keep thinking about who I was in the past. So what does that mean? When I think about what has changed, when you think about what's changed in your life, what is the overwhelming reality? You see, you're stumbling into this incredible weapon that God's given us to propel us forward in the middle, to grow you every day. Not to change your circumstances and make them easier, to change you so that you can walk through your circumstances in a new way. When you think about what has changed, what you're doing is you're grabbing a hold of this unbelievably powerful weapon that begins to obliterate all the enemies of the gospel in your life. It's grace. It's grace. Do you see, when I think about what has changed in my life? How did that change? How? Maybe you're sitting here and you feel, you have assurance of salvation, but you feel so defeated. Let me ask you something. When you think about something that has changed in your life, it might only be that you got up this morning and you got dressed and you brought yourself to church because you wanted to go to church. You know what Lost Tony never one time, ever one time wanted to do? Go to church! What in the world would anybody want to do that for? Maybe all you got is that you wanted to come to church today. Can I ask you a question? How did that change in you? You didn't change that. You are not the author of that one little simple change. You know what's the author of that? Grace. Grace. Think about what has changed. Think about what can change. Think about what can change. And how is it going to change? You feel all this pressure. It's not going to change by you. It's going to change by grace. So why don't you stop carrying all this stuff around? Come up here to the altar and get you a big truckload of grace. You know why? Because it abounds. It's abounding. It's unlimited. He'll drown you in it if you want it. He'll give you all you can stand. All you got to do is ask for it. Let's stand and bow our heads. God, thank you so much for the gospel. Thank you that there's no loophole for our flesh to find. God, it's the perfect checkmate of grace. We're so grateful. We're so thankful. please, God, don't let anyone in this room leave here today living as someone they're not. Let us all consider what is actually true today. And then whatever that is, let's respond to that. Let nothing stop us from you and your abounding grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.